your Bibles open there to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The preacher, my brother and I were boys one time, and we're really close to the same age. They call us Irish twins. We're like 15 months apart, and when they're that close, they call them Irish twins. You can figure that one out yourself. So we're boys, and we grew up basically in the church, and one of the things that we enjoyed to do was play church. Not in the negative way like most of us do on Sunday mornings anymore. We play church. No, we're not playing games, but we wanted to follow the example that was set before us, and a key part of that was preaching, and we would take turns in our little pulpit with some kind of box, and we had these, well, I won't go into the detail, but it was a car seat, and we turned it around, and it was a strange car seat from the 70s. It kind of looked like a lectern. So we used that, and we would preach and to probably just angels that were out there. You couldn't see anyone physically out there. We were just preaching our hearts out. Both of us now, here we are in our early 50s, and that's what we do. Myself here in the west coast of Michigan, and my brother on the west coast of the country. And here we are. We're preachers. This passage is used so profusely at ordination services, installation services, and many different places where young budding preachers are being trained. It follows the passage, of course, in chapter 3, and this emphasis on Scripture. Paul is reminding Timothy of his own testimony, his own history, his own heritage. And back in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with what? The sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I command you, I charge you, I solemnly testify in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Timothy's entire heritage is based on sacred scriptures, and now his entire vocation is directed toward the exposition, the expounding, the communication of the holy scriptures. This is what he does. We're going to look at this in four different movements of our paragraph in chapter 4. The first is a charge to keep. A charge to keep. The preacher has a charge, and it's a divine charge. Notice that it is before God and Christ Jesus. That's about as high on the witness list as you can get. It is before God and Christ Jesus. They're in parallel. They're in series with one another. They're equal. They're co-equal, co-eternal. We spoke of the Trinity last Sunday evening. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus is God, proceeding from the Father, the only begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made. But begotten of the Father, he is the one and only, the Son. We have fathers and sons today only because God himself is Father and Son. Not in some biological or physical way, but in relationship. And thus he has now created us with that kind of relationship as well. But there is a charge to keep. And notice the dread of it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to judge the living and the dead. There is no escape. There is no getting away from the judgment. It will come. You can't even die and get away from the judgment. Christ will come, and he will indeed judge the living and the dead. Death isn't the end for anybody. There will be a resurrection of all, the righteous and the unrighteous, and all the dead will be raised and will be judged by the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will be judged and end up to an eternal destiny of hell and condemnation of the relational separateness from God. out of fellowship with him. Those who are in Christ will be judged by Christ and his righteousness, and they will enter into eternal heaven, eternal bliss. And this is the ultimate judgment of life and death. Faith in Christ or not faith in Christ. But here now is another kind of judgment element. The preacher himself, the Bible teacher, will be judged as well. And they will be judged to a higher standard, a higher degree of responsibility for preaching and teaching the word. The picture can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Paul describes his own work along with others of the ministry. He says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is a coming judgment for each and every one of us, and yes, even those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, as to our stewardship, as to our faithfulness in discipleship, and those who preach and teach the Bible for their provenness as a workman unto God, rightly dividing, cutting the way straight through the Word of God. Now, the reality of judgment is then followed by the certainty of Christ's return. He will judge the living of the dead, and he is indeed coming. His appearing and his kingdom. He is indeed coming. Here come the judge. The preacher, then, is filled with fear. They say that public speaking is among one of the scariest things to do, and most of us don't like to do it. I agree. But what's scarier is doing it before God and not man. But it is because it is under God that some of us, we just can't help it. We can't get beyond his fear. And we do this. The fear of God, not the fear of man. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, his first letter to them, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The preacher, the Bible teacher, is not as concerned about the audience as he or she might be about God and his approval and his testedness of the exposition. Now, indeed, this is one of the qualifications for any and every elder. It is to have the ability to teach, and it is specifically to teach the word. And they will indeed be kept in account. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that these leaders, these elders over us, are keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account. There is a charge to keep, and the charge is a divine one. It is from God. There's a solemnity of this. It's a commissioning by God. So with this, then, it's also helpful to recognize that Timothy didn't take this upon himself. He didn't assume the call. He didn't assume the charge. He didn't assume to be a preacher. It was bestowed upon him. As Paul identified him, called him out, said, be my disciple, follow me as I follow Christ. I lay my hands upon you as an apostle and call you, set you apart, ordain you, consecrate you for gospel preaching ministry. One doesn't take it upon himself. It is done by others in the church who then delegate and appoint. Not many institutions require this. You can just sign up and go off and get all the training you want and become a preacher yourself. I know of at least one institution that does, in fact, require that the church be involved in sending the person for training. A charge to keep. Secondly, there is a word to preach, and this is where the actual charge comes in. We've established the witnesses, the context of it. Now here is, in fact, the responsibility. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. There are five imperatives, five commands within this charge. It's a bit overwhelming. The first one in the list sets the direction for the other four. The other four fill in and clarify what the first one is to be like. Preach the word. It is to be a herald. It is to be the town crier. It is to be delegated with authority by the king to pronounce his laws, his regulations, his ways of life within the kingdom. It is an out loud thing. It isn't a quiet in your heart thing. And that was kind of the nature of the psalm that we read together. I know there are other poems within the psalms that say, I've hidden my word, thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Right? Okay, that's warm and cozy and familial, and we like that. And I've hidden his word in my heart. But we read in the psalm today, aren't we, that it can't just stay there. There's a burning within, that the word must come out, and I must tell it. I must share it in the great congregation. I can't just keep it to myself. Religion is not simply an internal, private matter. It must be testified and proclaimed. And specifically, those who are preachers, teachers of the word, are heralds. It is the only means by which faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans chapter 10. And how can they hear unless someone goes? How lovely, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Comes from Isaiah, as Romans quotes it. Preach. The content is the word of God. Preach the word. Preach the word. And again, we're reminded of the heritage that Timothy has. Remember how from youth, from even infancy, you were trained in the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures that make you wise unto salvation. Remember that. And remember that every word of God is inspired. All the scriptures are breathed out by God. Remember this and preach only the scriptures. Preach only the word. Now he'll explain why that's important in the next point. But now we still have four more imperatives, in season and out of season. Be ready. Be ready when it's popular and when it's not popular. Be ready when it's favorable and unfavorable. Be ready when the circumstances are great. Be ready when the circumstances are not so great. Be in constant preparation, always on duty, 24/7. You're never done. Is the sermon ever done? No. Never. And even after this, I go to my room and I get on my knees, at least in my heart, and I repent. Because there's so much more. Preach the word and always be ready, in season and out of season. It won't always be easy. It won't always be comfortable. But you must always be ready. Reprove and exhort. This is, again, similar to the effectiveness of the word in chapter 3, verse 16, isn't it? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Conviction and the rebuke says, stop it. The reproof is, hey, this is a problem. Our lives don't match up with God's standards. We have a problem here. And then the rebuke is, stop it. You do this with children, with grandchildren, with nieces and nephews. They're in your home. And you say, stop it. And the preacher needs to do that once in a while. And it's not a fun thing. It's not an easy thing. But it is indeed a public thing. Paul would write to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. You like that one? It might make you want to stop sinning. Because the elders are supposed to take this upon themselves and apply it to the whole congregation. They apply it to themselves and they apply it to the congregation. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. Congregational meetings are not just about budgets and buildings. It's about godliness. The congregational meeting is for this, to promote godliness among us. You have a family meeting at home, and you have to have a talk, right? We're a family of families. We'd have to have a family meeting, and sometimes we have to have a talk. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, appeal to them. But it's always based on the word. And he said this to Timothy again in the first letter, chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. But do it with patience, now it says, and with all teaching. There won't be immediate results. Sometimes it won't even look like there are any results. Not immediate results. In fact, there might even be opposition. But real teaching, real preaching is with doctrine. The word teaching here is indeed the word doctrine, with all complete patience and doctrine. Preaching is to be doctrinal more so and before it is applicational. Now, it must be applicational, but it is because doctrinally presented, not the kind of application that you might think. It has more to be about your being than about your doing. But with all patience and teaching, and so they summarize it with this old pastoral proverb, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. We will not always leave from the hearing of the word comfortable. Sometimes we will leave afflicted, convicted by what it says, because in it we have seen the face of God. We've seen the character and the nature of God. And where are we? In His presence. So there is this severity and gentleness, there's this power and patience. A charge to keep, a word to preach. Now here's why. Verses 3 to 4, there's a time to come. In fact, if we go back up to chapter 3, the early part of the chapter, we recognize it's already here. The time is now. Verse 3 reads, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here's why. Here's why Timothy must stay in the Word and with the Word. Because no one wants it. What? Yeah. No one wants it, so stay with it. No one wants the Bible. No one wants the Word of God. No one wants the Scriptures really explained the way God reveals them. Because it hurts. It's affliction. It's uncomfortable. And people will resist it and move on and call for other things, replace you. This time is here. Chapter 3, remember, he says in verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We are in danger and risk always of wandering away from the truth. In fact, here's how it says, they will not stand for sound teaching, they will have itchy ears, or they will want their ears tickled. It's kind of an interesting phrase. They will gather together teachers that will satisfy their pleasure. That is sensational teachers. Sensational, not in the sense necessarily of outstandingly great communicators, but sensational in that they have the shock and awe value in the way that they present material. They will turn away from the truth. They will wander into myths, mythology, or you might use the word fables. Now, this indeed is the experience of the people of God all the time. Here's a couple of interesting references to the old covenant people. It's a little safer to pick on them at a distance, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. My people love it that way. Wow. The prophets prophesy falsely. My people love to have it so. We want to hear what we want to hear, not what we don't want to hear. Ezekiel 33, verse 32. Behold, you are nothing more to them than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. He's speaking to Ezekiel as the prophet, as the preacher of the word. They hear you as an entertainer. They hear you singing love songs to Jesus. It doesn't have to just be the courses and be the sermon. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. And Jesus picks up on similar ideas when he tells the parable of the soils, doesn't he, in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8. People will hear, and for a while they'll look wonderful, look fruitful, but in the end there is no fruit. And they die away, not really having ever come to the faith. They will wander from the truth, and you cannot wander from the truth without wandering into mythology. And we hear the word mythology and we're thinking probably something a little bit different than what they have, but not completely. For indeed, a lot of the stories that they have of the Greek and Roman gods are prevalent. A lot of their morals were based on how the gods would interact with one another and how the gods would interact with humanity. In fact, this is Ephesus, remember? Timothy's serving in Ephesus. You remember the terrible situation that Paul had in Ephesus? Remember when we went through the book of Acts? No, I had to look it up too. Acts 19. I remember Acts 20. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which able to build you up and sanctify you. Okay, I remember that part when he's talking to the elders on the beach. But chapter 19 is where he spent years with the church in Ephesus, and finally got booted out under riotous conditions because of the goddess Artemis and the economy that was built around that value system, around Artemis. This was her chief temple location, Ephesus. Her sacred rock fell out of the sky and landed there. And they built a temple to her around it. And they made these little trinkets that they could sell to the religious pilgrims that would come to Ephesus. But they were starting to lose business because people were turning to the one true God and away from Artemis. And they boot Paul out. They didn't want to change their life. They didn't want to change their economy. They wanted to keep what they had because Artemis was their real value system. So, yes, the gods and goddesses and the mythology and the fables, it's there. And it taught them their morals. But think of this in terms of, could we exchange the word fable? I was at a restaurant Saturday with some of the family, and on the side is beautiful, I wouldn't say beautiful, just unique artwork, and different parables, different fables that were teaching lessons of life. And some of them were from a Mexican heritage. Some of them were, I don't know what kind of heritage. But you remember the Greek and the Roman, you remember Aesop's fables? Stories that tell a moral truth. But remember where we're supposed to get our morals? Not from personal testimony or personal story or identity politics. We get our morals from the sacred writings, from the scripture that is inspired by God, from the word that is to be preached. Our value system and our morals come from the Bible, not from the society's fables, myths, stories, their body of divinity. You see, every culture does worship. The root word of culture is cult. And you have to go through an agricultural scenario in order to get there. But there is indeed the similarity between the cultus of worship and a society's culture. A society's culture is that what they value and esteem to be the of highest importance. And that defines their God, their worship. We are to come out from that and worship the one and only God who's revealed himself in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moral lessons are not to be based on extra-biblical stories. They're good, they're helpful, they're wonderful at times. But they are not to be from extra-biblical stories. Our morals are to be on the basis of Scripture, which teaches us how to be before it tells us what to do. The doing comes from the being. And the Word of God shapes and molds and changes us to be like Christ. And then, from that being, we do. But many of the books that perhaps you're reading from the Christian paraphernalia store, many of the preachers that I hear, and I suspect you do too, are simply telling us how to be better, how to do gooder. And that is a message that will send us to hell, because it is not a message of God in his grace and all that Christ has done in our behalf, and paying for our sin on the cross and raised by God for our righteousness and life with him. They will prefer religious novelties. So there is a charge to keep, there is a word to preach, there is a time to come, and it's here. Now there's a ministry to fulfill. Verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Sober-minded, this is a key idea that flows throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Be sober-minded. It doesn't necessarily mean sober like we think of sober, except that it does mean to be clear-minded. Think clearly. Think straightly. Think rationally, logically, sharply. But keep thinking. And responsibly. Be sober-minded, endure suffering. You know Jesus did. They hated his preaching so much, they killed him. They hated Jeremiah's preaching so much, they killed him. They may just hate your preaching so much that they will kill you. But is that not what our baptismal commitment is? I will follow Jesus even unto death. I'll follow Jesus. I will not deny his name. I will claim his name and live for his name. Even though they kill me, I will claim his name. That's what you really did when you committed yourself in the waters of baptism. Aren't you glad you knew that now? Endure suffering. Apparently, the false teachers had removed the idea of suffering from their discipleship manual, says one commentator. And indeed, is that not what we see and hear? The preachers and teachers of this day, of the West, primarily teach us a message of pleasure, prosperity, ease. Forgetting that this is the way of the cross. We are to take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus. And for the joy set before him, he endured the shame, despising the cross. And so we, anticipating the future glory, when Jesus appears and judges the living of the dead, then will the best life be. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. See, this is in parallel. And it probably helps define evangelism a little bit. Preach the word. Stay rooted in the scriptures. The holy scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Jesus would say, you search the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life. They speak of me. This proclamation of the gospel, the good news, the evangel. That's the base word for good news. Evangel. Euangelion. Eu is good. Angelos is the word message or messenger. We transliterate in English as angel. A good message. Euangelion. Evangel. Good news. Do the work of one who proclaims the good news. Preach the word. They're synonymous. It isn't simply getting people to make a decision or an easy believism. No, there is a call. There's indeed a personal response that needs to be there. There is a particular kind of person who is the evangelist, Acts 21, verse 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God has appointed four offices in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. We spoke about the need for evangelists in our study through the book of Acts, didn't we? There is indeed a person who does that kind of Philip sort of evangelistic work. But even if we look at his message, it isn't quite what we think. Like four spiritual laws. To preach the good news is actually to proclaim, simply to proclaim the victor of the warrior king. The herald of good news in the Old Testament throughout is the one who goes and says, "Our king won! Our king won! David won! Solomon won! The battle's over! He gained the victory! He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords." That is the work of the evangelist, proclaiming the victory. Now, you could go through different places. Isaiah chapter 40 has this kind of proclamation. God is the warrior king, and he triumphs. That's good news. Good for those who are saved. Revelation does the same picture. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. There we go. To every nation and tribe and language and people. And here's what he said. Oh, good. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth. That's the good news. That's the eternal gospel in this context. Now, is there more in it to unpack? Sure. It is Christ who is the one to come then judge the living and the dead, right? The hour of judgment has come. Fear God, worship him. This is the proclamation. As you go forth as the evangelist, as you go forth as the herald of good news, you simply say, our God reigns. You say, God wins. Now, that may open up other conversations to explain how that is accomplished through the eternal Son and the incarnation and the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Do this work. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. And again, it is an outline of kingdom living under the King. Here's an example of Paul's evangelistic work. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Felix, with his wife Drusilla, came. She was a Jewish. Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. That's evangelistic work. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix says, thanks, Paul, that's enough. I'll get back with you when it's convenient. And that might be the response that you and I will get when we do this work, when we preach this word, when we preach Christ, the living word, revealed in the written word. There is a ministry to fulfill. Make full proof of it. Fulfill all your duties. There are various charges that are throughout. You could do an interesting homework assignment and simply go through 2 Timothy, but you go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and find what are all the instructions, the specific commands that Paul has given Timothy that would then encompass the fulfillment of his duty before God. I think we have a summary of it here. So for you budding preachers, there's a charge to keep, a word to preach, a time to come, a ministry to fulfill. Those of us that may not be upfront public kind of preachers, this still is a model of discipleship. You still have the opportunities to teach and to demonstrate these truths and realities in your context of leadership, be it in your home or in your place of employment. Perhaps you're able to lead things within your place of work. If you're not, then don't make yourself a burr under the saddle. But if you're able to take the initiative and lead, go for it. In your home, dwell in the Word, and let the Word dwell in you richly. Well, let's ask God for His mercy. Indeed, God, we come with the words of the hymn writer, charged to keep have I, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may it all my power engage to do my Master's will. Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. Assured, if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. God, make us faithful, faithful to dwell in the Word, to train ourselves to desire and long for the Word, the pure milk of the Word. May we not be satisfied with anything less. May we not be craving the saccharine spirituality that permeates our church culture. May we crave the milk and the meat of the Scriptures. May our ears be attentive to the living Word revealed in the written Word. May our eyes be open to see Christ in the Scriptures. May our church be known increasingly as a place where the Scriptures are opened, unpacked, and we revel in your revelation. We marvel at the majesty of Christ in the Scriptures. Oh God, may this be us. We ask it for Jesus' sake, who will come to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and the establishment of his kingdom. Amen.